हरे ओ
Srila Prabhupada rose from bed and turned on the light. It was 1 a.m. Although the alarm had not sounded and no one had come to wake him, he had risen on his own. The apartment was cold and quiet. Wrapping his chadar around his shoulders, he sat quietly at his makeshift desk, a trunk filled with manuscripts, and in deep concentration chanted the Hare Krishna mantra on his beads. After an hour of chanting, Srila Prabhupada turned to his writing. Although 2 years had passed since he had published a book, the third and final volume of the first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, he had daily been working, sometimes on his translation and commentary of the second canto, but mostly on Bhagavad Gita. In the 1940s in India, he had written an entire Bhagavad Gita translation and commentary, but his only copy had mysteriously disappeared. Then, in 1965, after a few months in America, he had begun again, starting with the introduction, which he had composed in his room on 72nd Street in New York. Now thousands of manuscript pages filled his trunk, completing his Bhagavad Gita. If his New York disciple Hayagriva, formerly an English professor, could edit it, and if some of the other disciples could get it published, that would be an important achievement. But publishing books in America seemed difficult, more difficult than in India. Even though in India he had been alone, he had managed to publish 3 volumes in 3 years. Here in America he had many followers, but many followers meant increased responsibilities, and none of his followers as yet seemed seriously inclined to take up typing, editing, and dealing with American businessmen. Yet, despite the dim prospects for publishing his Bhagavad Gita, Srila Prabhupada had begun translating another book, Chaitanya Charitamrita. The principal Vaishnava scripture on the life and teachings of Lord Chaitanya. So Prabhupada first did all the major works in the Gaudiya line. So Srimad Bhagavatam, that's our central book, right? Our main book is Bhagavatam. Because the Vedas are given, then the essence of the Vedas is given in the Vedanta Sutra. And then what it is expanding upon, what actually the Vedanta Sutra is explaining, then the Bhagavatam is explaining, because it is also the essence of the Vedic literature based on the 4 verses of the Chaturshloki. Right? When Krishna taught Brahma the Vedas, then he asked, what is the essence? So Krishna gave him 4 verses. So those 4 verses, Brahma gave to Narada, Narada gave to Narada, and then Narada gave to Vyas. So Vyas then compiled that in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So in the Srimad Bhagavatam, then so that is the central feature. Then Bhagavad Gita is like the introduction, because it gives all the basis of spiritual life. And Chaitanya Charitamrita then teaches how does the Gaudiya Vaishnava, or how did Lord Chaitanya practice the teachings of the Srimad Bhagavatam. Right? So Lord Chaitanya and his associates, how they would practice. Then, based on Bhagavatam, then we have defining the devotional content, you know, the devotional process. Then you have nectar devotion. So then with these four books, you know, all the essential writings are there. Putting on his reading glasses, Prabhupada opened his books and turned on the dictating machine. He studied the Bengali and Sanskrit texts, then picked up the microphone, flicked the switch to record, flashing on a small red light, and began speaking. While the Lord was going chanting and dancing, he spoke no more than a phrase at a time, flicking the switch, pausing, and then dictating again. Thousands of people were following him, and some of them were laughing, some were dancing, and some singing. Some of them were falling on the ground, offering obeisances to the Lord. Speaking and pausing, clicking the switch on and off, he would sit straight, sometimes gently rocking, and nodding his head as he urged forward his words. Or he would bend low over his books, carefully studying them through his reading glasses. An hour passed, and Prabhupada worked on. The building was dark except for Prabhupada's lamp, and quite quiet except for the sound of his voice and the click and hum of the dictating machine. He wore a faded peach turtleneck jersey beneath his gray wool chudder, and since he had just risen from bed, his saffron dhoti was wrinkled. Without having washed his face or gone to the bathroom, he sat absorbed in his work, at least for these few rare hours. The street and Radha Krishna temple were quiet. This situation, with the dark night, the surrounding quiet, and him at his transcendental literary work, was not much different from his early morning hours in his room at the Radha Damodar temple in Vrindavan, India. There, of course, he had no dictating machine, but he had worked during the same hours and from the same text, Chaitanya Charitamrita. Once he had begun a verse-by-verse translation with commentary. Another time he had written essays on the text. Now, having just arrived in this corner of the world, so remote from the senses, scenes of Lord Chaitanya's pastimes, he was beginning the first chapter of a new English version of Chaitanya Charitamrita. He called it Teachings of Lord Chaitanya. The Chaitanya Charitamrita then is very large work. And then, so Prabhupada had started that, a complete word, verse-by-verse translation with commentary. Then he also, now at this time, then now he started the Teachings of Lord Chaitanya, which were the teachings that Lord Chaitanya gave to various devotees. So there's five main conversations to Rupa Goswami, to Sanatan Goswami, to Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, Prakashananda Saraswati, and to Ramananda Rai. So like this, then he deals with all the various aspects of defeating all the, improper understandings of the philosophy of Vedanta, right, with Sarvabhauma and Prakashananda. Then he establishes the proper understanding of how to situate oneself as the devotee with the teachings to Sanatana Goswami. Then the process of devotional service to Rupa Goswami. And then Prayojana, the ultimate goal, to Ramananda Rai. So these five conversations, and you have a very clear picture of Sambandha, Abhideya, and Prayojana. So the Chaitanya Charitamrita then is complete in its presentation of the Gaudiya philosophy just through these five conversations. So all the knowledge that's in the Chaitanya Charitamrita is then within these five conversations. He was following what had become a vital routine in his lifetime, rising early and writing the Parampara message of Krishna consciousness, putting aside all other considerations, disregarding present circumstances. He would merge into the timeless message of transcendental knowledge. It means this time in the morning, you know it's going to be quiet. No one's doing anything. There's going to be no interruptions. So this was the only time he could guarantee he could work. So that would mean that he'd get up very early and then follow this program. Because other times in the day, somebody wants to meet, there's something this, that, some management, preaching engagements, other things. So this was the only time that he could just actually sit and write consistently. This was his most important service to Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. The thought of producing more books and distributing them widely inspired him to rise every night and translate. Prabhupada worked until dawn. Then he stopped and prepared himself to go down to the temple for the morning meeting. Though some of the New York disciples had objected, Srila Prabhupada was still scheduled for the Mantra Rock dance at the Avalon Ballroom. It wasn't proper, they had said, for the devotees out in San Francisco to ask a spiritual master to go to such a place. It would mean amplified guitars, pounding drums, wild light shows, and hundreds of drugged hippies. How could his pure message be heard in such a place? And of course, if they're in Tompkins Square Park, it's the same drugged hippies. It's just they happen to be inside instead of outside. But in San Francisco, Mukunda and others had been working on the Mantra Rock dance for months. It would draw thousands of young people, and the San Francisco Radha Krishna Temple stood to make thousands of dollars. So although among his New York disciples, Srila Prabhupada had expressed uncertainty, he now said nothing to deter the enthusiasm of his San Francisco followers. Sam Spearstra, Mukunda's friend and one of the Mantra Rock organizers, explained the idea to Hayagriva, who had just arrived from New York. Quote, "There's a new whole school of San Francisco music opening up. The Grateful Dead have already cut their first record. Their offer to do this dance is a great publicity boost, just when we need it." Yeah, so it's like the music scene had been there, like in New York. You know, it's more, you know, avant-garde, you know, that it's, you know, new ideas, people trying different things, expressing themselves and all this. And so then here you had this completely different style of music developing on the West Coast, like that. So this Grateful Dead was one of the, you know, earliest bands to, like that. We'll see more, I think. Moby Grape and, you know, other such strange bands. And whatever they did, then all the hippies would follow. They were like their gurus or their acharyas. So if the band comes to this program, then everybody will think, you know, will be enthusiastic to come. But it also means if the devotees are the central feature, then the devotees must be okay. They're part of the scene. But Swamiji said, this is Hayagriva, oh yeah. But Swamiji says that even Ravi Shankar is Maya, Hayagriva said. You know, because Ravi Shankar is, you know, Indian classical music, but that's Maya, because it's nothing to do with Krishna. What he's missing is that these bands are going to all be there in connection with Krishna. "Oh, it's all been arranged," Sam assured him. "All the bands will be on stage, and Allen Ginsberg will introduce Swamiji to San Francisco. Swamiji will talk and then chant Hare Krishna, with the bands joining in. Then he leaves. There should be around 4,000 people there." Right, so Prabhupada would come, everybody will be there, so everyone, that means all the bands will be there, so all the you know, hippies will be there, 4,000 of them. They'll introduce Prabhupada to them. Then Prabhupada will speak, chant. Allen Ginsberg will do this because he's a big, prominent person in this whole scene. And then Prabhupada will chant, and then the bands will join in along with the chanting, supporting the chanting. And so in this way, everybody will be exposed to the Hare Krishna mantra. Srila Prabhupada knew he would not compromise himself. He would go, chant, and then leave. The important thing was to spread the chanting of Hare Krishna. If thousands of young people gathered to hear rock music, could be engaged in hearing and chanting the names of God, then what was the harm? As a preacher, Prabhupada was preparing to go anywhere to spread Krishna consciousness. Since the chanting of Hare Krishna was absolute, one who heard or chanted the names of Krishna, anyone, anywhere, in any condition, could be saved from falling to the lower species in the next life. These young hippies wanted something spiritual, but they had no direction. They were confused, accepting hallucinations as spiritual visions, but they were seeking genuine spiritual life. Just like many of the young people on the Lower East Side, Prabhupada decided he would go. His disciples wanted him to, and he was their servant and the servant of Lord Chaitanya. Right. So even then, another, this was, what, 67. So I think in 68 or 69, there we had this big, I think, Woodstock Festival that was on the East Coast in upstate New York. So there they also, you know, the devotees had been kind of connected with the scene, so they had this huge stage. These stages are, you know, very large, and they're very high from the ground, so that because you have hundreds of thousands of people, so they can all see. But on the front of the stage, in huge letters, like, you know, 3-foot letters, said Hare Krishna on the front of the Woodstock stage. I don't think many people know that, but it was there. Mukunda Sam and Harvey Cohen had already met with rock entrepreneur Chet Helms, who had agreed that they could use his Avalon Ballroom, and that if they could get the bands to come, everything above the cost for the groups, the security, and a few other basics would go as profit for the San Francisco Radha Krishna Temple. Right? In other words, he's saying is that you have to pay the people involved, but the use of the place is free. They didn't have to pay the rent. So normally people will rent the hall, you know, pay the bands, pay the security, everything else, and then make some profit. So here he's saying the ballroom is free. So then that will become more profit. So then it's a, you know, a nice deal. Mukunda and Sam had then gone calling on the music groups, most of who lived in the Bay Area, and one after another, the exciting new San Francisco rock bands, the Grateful Dead, Moby Grape, Big Brother and the Holding Company, Jefferson Airplane, Quicksilver Messenger Service, had agreed to appear with Swami Bhaktivedanta for the minimum wage of $250 per group, and Allen Ginsberg had agreed. The lineup was complete. Moby is that there was a whale called Moby Dick. So somehow or another, they mixed that with a grape. You know, so a very large grape, I guess, Moby Grape. Okay. In San Francisco, every rock concert had an art poster, many of them designed by the psychedelic artist called Mouse. One thing about Mouse's posters that it was difficult to tell where the letters left off and the background begin. He used dissonant colors and made his posters seem to flash on and off. Borrowing from this tradition, Harvey Cohen had created a unique poster. Krishna consciousness comes west. Using red and blue concentric circles and a candid photo of Swamiji smiling in Tompkins Square Park. The devotees put the posters up all over town. Hayagriva and Mukunda went to discuss the program for the Mantra Rock Dance with Allen Ginsberg. Allen was already well known as an advocate of the Hare Krishna mantra. In fact, acquaintances would often greet him with Hare Krishna when he walked on Haight Street. And he was known to visit and recommend that others visit the Radha Krishna temple. Hayagriva, whose full beard and long hair rivaled Alan's, was concerned about the melody Alan would use when he chanted with Swamiji. "I think the melody you use," Hayagriva said, "is too difficult for good chanting." "Maybe," Alan admitted, "but that's the melody I first heard in India. A wonderful lady saint was chanting it. I'm quite accustomed to it, and it's the only one I can sing convincingly." Because yeah, otherwise, if you make a presentation, people should be, you know, feel comfortable with it. You know, that if he's not comfortable, then he won't be able to sing it, that others will be comfortable. So that's his point. Maybe it's more difficult, but people will be able to follow because he's comfortable with it, right? With only a few days remaining before the Mantra Rock dance, Alan came to an early morning kirtan at the temple and later joined Srila Prabhupada upstairs in his room. A few devotees were sitting with Prabhupada eating Indian sweets when Alan came to the door. He and Prabhupada smiled and exchanged greetings, and Prabhupada offered him a sweet, remarking that Mr. Ginsburg was up very early. "Yes," Alan replied, "the phone hasn't stopped ringing since I arrived in San Francisco." "That is what happens when one becomes famous," said Prabhupada. "That was the tragedy of Mahatma Gandhi also. Wherever he went, thousands of people would crowd around him chanting, 'Mahatma Gandhi ki jai, Mahatma Gandhi ki jai.' The gentleman could not sleep." "Well, at least it got me up for kirtan this morning," said Alan. "Yes, that is good." The conversation turned to the upcoming program at the Avalon Ballroom. "Don't you think there's a possibility of chanting a tune that would be more appealing to Western ears?" Alan asked. "Any tune will do," said Prabhupada. "Melody is not important. What is important that you will chant Hare Krishna. It can be in the tune of your own country. That doesn't matter." Prabhupada and Alan also talked about the meaning of the word hippie. And Alan mentioned something about taking LSD. Prabhupada replied that LSD created dependence. It was not necessary for a person in Krishna consciousness. "Krishna consciousness resolves everything," Prabhupada said. "Nothing else is needed." Right? Because then if you're going to be spiritual, you're dependent upon some mundane arrangement to be spiritual. So then how will you actually be situated spiritually if to be spiritual you're dependent upon something material to get there? Right? So one chants Hare Krishna, that is spiritual, and that's Krishna. So being dependent upon Krishna, then that's not a problem, right? Because your purpose is spiritual, your activity is spiritual, your result is spiritual, so then everything is proper. Well, this other is a mundane approach that doesn't quite get done what they expect. What's that? Booking tickets. Oh, you mean because it's only 3 days until the Avalon Ballroom program? So you want to get tickets now before they are snapped up by 4,000 hippies and all that? No. So. What else? Oh, you mean you want to go to San Francisco for the program, so you're getting tickets to go there? No.
They're trying to book the tickets, so they buy a good amount, and then just like a few hours before the concert, they'll stand outside.
Oh, I see that Binoy has a business. He's going to buy hundreds of tickets, and then when there's no more tickets, then sell them at a premium and make lots of money. No. So I've run out of options. Buying tickets for the parikram. Okay, so that means Somebody's selling Pirate Rum tickets, and you have to buy them. You're going to buy tickets from the train counter in Navadri. I see. Okay, and so Navadvip's that way, and you're walking this way. Okay, so where are you actually going? We're going to Navadvip, but you're walking that way. Huh? Bike. Cycles. So you're going to ride your bike cycles to Navadvip. So you have 3 bike cycles? Oh, I see. So one sits on the handlebars and one sits on the shoulder.
He's
going to
carry all of us.
He's going to carry all of you.
No, Dilu.
Dilu. Oh, like Bhima used to carry. But he has a bike cycle?
Bicycle.
Oh, a bicycle.
Yes.
Okay, well, happy bicycling to Navadvip. So you buy the Mishti Doi before the tickets or after? After. Oh, after. Work first, right? Okay. Okay. At the Montauk dance, there would be a multimedia light show by the biggest names in the art. Ben Van Meter and Roger Hilliard. Ben and Roger were expert at using simultaneous strobe lights, films, and slideshows to fill an auditorium with optical effects reminiscent of LSD visions. Mukunda had given them many slides of Krishna to use during the kirtan. One evening, Ben and Roger came to see Swamiji in his apartment. Roger Hillard. He was great. I was really impressed. It wasn't the way he looked, the way he acted, or the way he dressed, but it was his total being. Swamiji was very serene and very humorous, and at the same time, obviously very wise and in tune, enlightened. He had the ability to relate to a lot of different kinds of people. I was thinking, some of this must be really strange for this person, to come to the United States and end up in the middle of Haight-Ashbury with a storefront for an ashram and a lot of very strange people around. And yet, he was totally right there with everybody. Because Prabhupada's seeing the soul, right? Because the soul, the conditioning is a covering. So one is not worried about that, you know? Just like, let's say you get a bunch of potatoes from the field, right? So what do you see? Do you see mud on the potatoes or do you see potatoes? Right? So all it is a matter of washing off the mud and then you use the potato. So that's how Prabhupada sees. He sees pure spirit souls that just have this covering. And so it's just a matter of dealing with the covering, and then they're establishing Krishna consciousness, right? So, what if the potato has less mud on it?
Less to work.
And what if it has more?
More.
Yeah. So, you're dealing with the potato is according to, you know, what you want to do with it, right? To be able to cook, and what condition it's in before you can cook it. Right? You understand? So in the same way so you don't have a problem, let's say if you have a basket full of 100 potatoes, do you become bewildered how to deal with each potato? No, you just know. You just do it. If it has more dirt, you scrub it more. Less dirt, you scrub it less. Right? So in the same way is that when one's preaching, since everybody is supposed to be a devotee, just they don't, you know, recognize that position, then it's not actually a trouble preaching, because according to their conditioning, you just deal with that. Right? But you know what you're trying to get them to, so it's dealing with their conditioning in relationship to Krishna consciousness. Make sense? Yes? No?
Yes.
So that means every person you deal with is slightly different. So how you're going to deal is going to be different. But it's not a bewilderment that, you know, oh, I don't know how to deal. It's just a matter of, you know, whatever is their conditioning, you deal. Right? Allen Ginsberg comes and, you know, mentions about, you know, him being always disturbed by the phone because he's a well-known kind of leader of the whole hippie movement. And so then Prabhupada talks about fame. Right? Because that's the whole point. You know, and that fame can be a disturbance. Right? And so it's just what he's doing. So it's not a problem. But it's not that Prabhupada prefers that. Then if it works, then from there he can go into something else. Right? From there, you know, you can go into the material worlds, you know, always disturbing no matter what. You know, you have money, you have fame, you have power. Still, it's a problem. Right? So if the conversation goes there, yes. But if not, it's set up. So the person's able, you take them there. If not, then, you know. But at least you made the arrangement. Make sense? Yeah? What do you think? You're not cold. No. You're not cold? You're not cold? You? You? No? On the night of the Montauk dance, while the stage crew set up equipment and tested the sound system, and Ben and Roger organized their light show upstairs, Mukunda and others collected tickets at the door. People lined up all the way down the street and around the block, waiting for tickets at $2.50 a piece. Attendance would be good, a capacity crowd, and most of the local luminaries were coming. Grateful Dead, Moby, 2, 3, 4, 5. So five groups. Right. Yeah, five groups, $250 each, and then some others. So they might end up spending $2,000, and then 4,000 people come. So they could make a lot of money. Maybe $6,000. Attendance would be good, a capacity crowd, and most of the local luminaries were coming. LSD pioneer Timothy Leary arrived and was given a special seat on stage. This is one of the big gurus for them. Right? Swami Kriyananda came carrying a tambourine. No, a tambura. A man wearing a top hat and a suit with a silk sash that said San Francisco arrived, claiming to be the mayor. At the door, Mukunda stopped a respectably dressed young man who didn't have a ticket, but then someone tapped Mukunda on the shoulder. "Let him in, it's all right, he's Owsley." Mukunda apologized and submitted, allowing Augustus Owsley Stanley II, folk hero and famous synthesizer of LSD, to enter without a ticket. Right, so here's someone, he's coming, you know, nicely dressed and all that, you know, probably a suit or things like this. But he was also part of the scene. So even there, it's, the hippies are not following, how you say, you know, the tradition or the standard, the status quo, by wearing, you know, respectable clothing. So they wear anything crazy and wild. So being part of that kind of scene, but if the mood is being different, then you know, than if you're, again, different from the hippies by wearing respectable clothes and by being part of the... So it's even more, you understand, a revolutionary kind of feeling, you know. It's like a... Yeah. It's like one time Chutananda was doing kirtan. The big Harinam down the road. Someone, they see pictures of it. The Gaurapurnima festival with the Chutananda and all the swamis in the front and all the devotees spread across the whole road and going, running like that. So he was, when it was going out, they were doing kirtan. And he was singing, you know, how he always sings. So he asked one of the swamis, "Who am I impersonating?" He says, "No, it's just you. You're not," because he would always impersonate different people. He was very expert at it. He was very clever. So he could do different voices and different dialogues, and then he'd ask the different devotees to figure out who it was. So this time, and then, you know, having gone through that all morning, then he says, you know, "Who is this?" And they said, "No, that's you." He said, "No, this is Madhavananda impersonating me." So he's impersonating Madhavananda, impersonating, you know, Chutananda, like that. So like that, it makes it interesting. Almost everyone who came wore bright or unusual costumes, tribal robes, Mexican ponchos, Indian kurtas, god's eyes, feathers, and beads. I'm not sure what god's eyes are. You know what god's eyes are? Sounds like peacock feathers, but... Some hippies brought their own flutes, lutes, gourds, drums, rattles, horns, and guitars. The Hell's Angels, dirty-haired, wearing jeans, boots, and denim jackets, and accompanied by their women, made their entrance, carrying chains, smoking cigarettes, and displaying their regalia of German helmets, emblazoned emblems, and so on. Everything but their motorcycles, which they had parked outside. Yeah, so they were being nice, you know, because they met the devotees. Oh, Ranchor, who had gone with Prabhupada, that they somehow or another, I'm not sure, I can't remember the details, someone just told me that, but they had dealt with the Hell's Angels there. And the Hell's Angels were next door. And the devotees were there, and the Hell's Angels, I guess, were making a lot of noise. There must have been some kind of a restaurant or a bar or something there, and they were making lots of noise and disturbing the kirtan or something. So the devotees went and talked to them, and the head guy was there. And then somehow or another, it worked out. You know, at first it was very tense, but then it worked out that then the Hell's Angels saw the devotees were, you know, nice people. And so then they took on the mood of protecting the devotees like that. Because generally with them, it's either they take care of you or you're in trouble, you know. So then, here they come to the concert and, you know, all these kind of things. Then later on, when the devotees went to England, started the program there, then these same Hell's Angels came to England with their motorcycles, of course, like that. And the devotees, you know, went, picked them up and that. They stayed at the temple, took prasad, you know, just stayed for some days and all that, and then, you know, drove off into the sunset, whatever. So it's like the devotees were able to work with anybody. You know, the respectable people, the Hell's Angel, everybody. They didn't have any problem because they weren't seeing, you know, what was the conditioning. They were just dealing with whoever you were, right? They weren't thinking, oh, they're this, they won't be devotees, or they won't be interested, or they won't want to hear about Krishna. No, it's just everybody hears about Krishna. That's just the way it is. And people appreciate that sincerity. The devotees began a warm-up kirtan on stage, dancing the way Swamiji has shown them. Incense poured from the stage and from the corners of the large ballroom. And although most in the audience were high on drugs, the atmosphere was calm, and they had come seeking a spiritual experience. As the chanting began very melodiously, some of the musicians took part by playing their instruments. The light show began, strobe lights flashed, colored balls bounced back and forth to the beat of the music. Large blobs of pulsing color splurted across the floor, walls, and ceiling. A little after 8 o'clock, Moby Grape took the stage. With heavy electric guitars, electric bass, and two drummers, they launched into their first number. The large speakers shook the ballroom with their vibrations, and a roar of approval rose from the audience. Generally one day, I don't know about it that time, but it was standard for bands, you know, you set up your speakers and you have about 10,000 watts. So the band members actually, I mean, I don't know if they would at that time, but nowadays they have to wear earplugs. Otherwise they'll go deaf. Some of them actually would lose their hearing in that from the... So when they say shook the ballroom, it actually literally shakes. It's so loud. Around 9:30, Prabhupada left his Frederick Street apartment and got into the back seat of Harvey's Cadillac. He was dressed in his usual saffron robes, and around his neck he wore a garland of gardenias, whose sweet aroma filled the car. On the way to the Avalon, he talked about the need to open more centers. At 10 o'clock, Prabhupada walked up the stairs of the Avalon, followed by Kirtanananda and Ranchor. As he entered the ballroom, devotees blew conch shells. Someone began a drum roll, and the crowd parted down the center, all the way from the entrance to the stage, opening a path for him to walk. With his head held high, Prabhupada seemed to float by as he walked through the strange milieu, making his way across the ballroom floor to the stage. Right, so just about hippies, they don't know anything about anything. But when Prabhupada comes in and all that, they make a scene, you know, then everybody turns around, you know, parts and lets him go through. They're not, you know, so there's that respect is there, you know, so there, that element is there. Nowadays, you see, somehow in the youth culture, the respect is not there, you know. So it's you know, unfortunate. So they don't progress very nicely. Suddenly the light show changed. Pictures of Krishna and his pastimes flashed onto the wall. Krishna and Arjuna riding together on Arjuna's chariot. Krishna eating butter. Krishna subduing the whirlwind demon. Krishna playing the flute. As Prabhupada walked through the crowd, everyone stood applauding and cheering. He climbed the stairs and seated himself softly on a waiting cushion. The crowd quieted. Looking over at Allen Ginsberg, Prabhupada said, "You can speak something about the mantra." Allen began to tell of his understanding and experience with the Hare Krishna mantra. He told how Swamiji had opened a storefront on 2nd Avenue and had chanted Hare Krishna in Tompkins Square Park. And he invited everyone to the Frederick Street Temple. Quote, "I especially recommend the early morning kirtans," he said, "for those who, coming down from LSD, want to stabilize their consciousness on re-entry." Prabhupada spoke, giving a brief history of the mantra. Then he looked over to Alan again. "You may chant." Alan began playing his harmonium and chanting into the microphone, singing the tune he had brought from India. Gradually, more and more people in the audience caught on and began chanting. As the kirtan continued and the audience got increasingly enthusiastic, musicians from the various bands came on stage to join in. Ranchor, a fair drummer, began playing Moby Grape's drums. Some of the bass and other guitar players joined in as the devotees and a large group of hippies mounted the stage. The multicolored oil sticks pulsed, and the balls bounced back and forth to the beat of the mantra, now projected onto the wall. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. As the chanting spread throughout the hall, some of the hippies got to their feet, held hands, and danced. Allen Ginsberg, we sang Hare Krishna all evening. It was absolutely great, an open thing. It was the height of the Haight-Ashbury spiritual enthusiasm. It was the first time that there had been a music scene in San Francisco where everybody could be part of it and participate. Everybody could sing and dance rather than listen to other people sing and dance. Because normally a program is that, you know, you come up on the stage and you play your music and everyone just sits and listens and appreciates. You can't take part, right? But here is that this the unique thing about this is that everybody could take part. They could all sing, you know, they could all dance, they could all do everything. So it all matched very well. So Alan's pointing that out is that it was very unique, you know, even for, you know, what was going on. Janaki, people didn't know what they were chanting for, but to see that many people chanting, even though most of them were intoxicated, made Swamiji very happy. He loved to see the people chanting, because the point is chanting is there, you get the benefit. You know, so whatever condition they're in, that's not the problem. Not because, oh, they're intoxicated, they can't chant. No, chanting you can do anytime. If you want more benefit, then don't be intoxicated, right? But the point is they'll always get benefited, because it's connected to Krishna. Hayagriva, standing in front of the bands, I could hardly hear. But above all, I could make out the chanting of Hare Krishna, building steadily. On the wall behind, a slide projected a huge picture of Krishna in a golden helmet with a peacock feather, a flute in his hand. Then Srila Prabhupada stood up, lifted his arms and began to dance. He gestured for everyone to join him. And those who were still seated stood up and began dancing and chanting and swaying back and forth, following Prabhupada's gentle dance. Roger Siegel. The ballroom appeared as if it was a human field of wheat blowing in the wind. It produced a calm feeling in contrast to the Avalon ballroom atmosphere of gyrating energies. The chanting of Hare Krishna continued for over an hour, and finally everyone was jumping and yelling, even crying and shouting. Someone placed a microphone before Prabhupada, and his voice resounded strongly over the powerful sound system. The tempo quickened, and Prabhupada was perspiring profusely. Kirtananda insisted that the kirtan stop. Swamiji was too old for this, he said. It might be harmful, but the chanting continued. You know, they get very, very worried about all these things, and then at the same time, it's like those. Prabhupada, in the last month that he was present, and is, you know, very, very ill in that. And there was a particular diet Prabhupada was following in all this. Prabhupada wasn't too appreciative of the diet. And one day he told Sudama to cook him samosas, I think. Because he had showed either samosas or kachoris, or maybe both. Because Prabhupada had personally shown him how to cook them. And then, so he enthusiastically went off to cook them. And all the devotees, you know, so many of the devotees were going, you can't, you know, cook, you can't feed this to Prabhupada, you'll kill him, this, that, blah, blah, on and on, like this. And, you know, so when he's finished cooking the samosas and he's carrying the Prabhupada, it's kind of like Kamsa coming to Vrindavan to take away Krishna. You know, it's a whole scene going on over these samosas. And then they get there and Prabhupada eats them, right? And everybody's freaking out. And then Prabhupada perfectly digests them and life goes on as normal and like that. So Prabhupada, he never liked the all these strange diets and restrictions. He hated restriction like this. You know, he wanted to do kirtan. You know, that's going to happen. You know, he never liked it when you told you can't do this. Like, I think he had high blood pressure. They told him, you know, you can't eat salt. He said, I'd rather die. What's the use of eating if you can't taste it? You know, that was his point. So. Prabhupada was very independent. But the chanting continued faster and faster until the words of the mantra finally became indistinguishable amidst the amplified music and the chorus of thousands of voices. Then suddenly it ended, and all that could be heard was the loud hum of the amplifiers, and Srila Prabhupada's voice ringing out, offering obeisances to his spiritual master. Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Parivrat Jakacharya Ashtotara Sata Sri Srimad Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Goswami Maharaj Ki Jai. All glories to the assembled devotees. Srila Prabhupada made his way off stage, through the heavy smoke and crowds, and down the front stairs, with Kirtanananda and Ranchor close behind him. Alan announced the next rock group. As Swamiji left the ballroom and the appreciative crowd behind, he commented, "This is no place for a brahmachari." The next morning, the temple was crowded with young people who had seen Swamiji at the Avalon. Most of them had stayed up all night. Srila Prabhupada, having followed his usual morning schedule, came down at 7, held kirtan, and delivered the morning lecture. Later that morning, while riding to the beach with Kirtanananda and Hayagriva, Swamiji asked how many people had attended last night's kirtan. When they told him, he asked how much money they had made, and they said they weren't sure, but it was approximately $1,500. Half audibly, he chanted in the back seat of the car, looking out the window as quiet and unassuming as a child, with no indication that the night before he had been cheered and applauded by thousands of hippies who had stood back and made a grand aisle for him to walk in triumph across the strobe-lit floor amidst the thunder of electric basses and pounding drums of the Avalon ballroom. For all the fanfare of the night before, he remained untouched, the same as ever in personal demur. He was aloof, innocent, and humble, while at the same time appearing very grave and ancient. As Kirtanananda and Hayagriva were aware, Swamiji was not of this world. They knew that he, unlike them, was always thinking of Krishna. So this point of being like a child, that's what is mentioned, that the sadhus, the saintly persons, then they move throughout the world like a restless child, right? Because, you know, children are restless, so they're always moving around. So they never stay in any one place. They keep moving from this place to that place. But like a child, so that purity, that innocence, that simplicity, then nobody gets disturbed by it. But at the same time, as then they have that gravity and that depth and wisdom, you know, something is ancient there. So even though they appear like a child, but they're actually, you know, seem, you know, timeless. So Prabhupada had that same quality. And today is Thursday. Sure. It means we're going back the other way. Tomorrow will be Monday and then Sunday. One week it goes this way, one week that way. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? Yeah, I think there won't be class tomorrow. Like that. Morning. Yeah, because I have some work, so then I won't be here. So. Okay?
Om Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Jai Srila Prabhupada ki, Samaveta Bhaktivrinda ki, Jai Nitai Gaur Premanandi.